this morning, James chapter 2, as we continue our progression through this comparatively short, but as we've seen already, theologically dense and rich book of the New Testament, James chapter 2. Because I should turn there too, that might be helpful. Last week, our brother Andrew Lucas led us through the second half of chapter 1 of James, and it's a bit of a doozy of a section of Scripture. It was challenging and convicting, I think, for many of us, and yet practical and encouraging as we were called to consider what it means to actually do the Word of God and not just hear it. We talked about the importance of being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. What it looks like to actually take action and avoid the self-deception of thinking that we are good Christians or good people simply because we know the Bible or we know things about God. And this reminder that, as Andrew put it, I am not a good man. I'm a saved man. Which I think appropriately keeps everything in perspective with regards to our sin and our reliance on the truth of the gospel and the sacrifice of Christ, an important reminder for all of us. And all of this is going to lead us really well, I think, into chapter 2, where I'd argue that James makes it even more practical for his readers by continuing to address this idea of faith in action in really tangible and applicable ways. And no, he isn't done with his command statements. There are plenty. He's not done with these sort of what I'm going to call spiritual sucker punches that we've become used to in the last few weeks. You may recall back in the first week, I talked about three sort of rough topics or themes that James introduced, most of the book, could be categorized into these three themes: trials, wisdom, and wealth. And as I believe I said then, these category divisions aren't perfect, and there's lots of blurring of the lines between them, especially if you consider that realistically, we could argue that this whole book is wisdom literature. But today's passage really starts to hone back in on the topic of wealth. Not addressing the wealth of the readers, per se, themselves, but with regards to how they, his audience, may be treating people of differing wealth levels. Favoritism or partiality that may be hypothetically or even literally showing up in their churches. And James is going to make it very clear very quickly, this is not good. It's pretty simple. It's not good. It's not Christ-like. And he'll show his readers in a couple different ways that this is the case. And these kind of two different ways are going to make up our section divisions this morning. First comes logic, and then comes law. It is not good to show favoritism. Here's the logic, and here's the law. And then we'll close this morning by taking some time to consider ways beyond wealth that these principles and passages continue to show up in our churches and even in our own individual faith as believers. So once again, let's seek the Lord's wisdom through his Spirit in prayer, and then we'll get into his word this morning. God, thank you again for this time we can spend together. Thank you for the book of James. Thank you that we can take time to read it, and I pray that you will help us to understand it. And not just understand it in our minds, but God, know how to put it into practice in our lives. Would you fill us with an inspiration to action, we pray. Convict us if need be, and encourage us through your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I remember an episode of a sitcom from years ago, where there was a local college that was struggling financially. And they discovered that there was this totally loaded trust fund kid who was coming for a tour of their school. And beyond deep pockets, this young man was also a bit of a dunce. The perfect mix of low intellect, high lack of ambition, and limitless parental support, one character explained. So a rich dum-dum who will never graduate and keep dropping money into the school indefinitely, another response. Got it. So the dean called together a task force of students And he told them to do anything and everything possible to make their school appealing to this rich young dummy, so he would consider coming there. And so that's exactly what they did. They changed everything into a big party and basically threw any concept of school out the window. They gave him gifts. They made up fake new classes that they thought he might like. And they let him demand pretty much anything he wanted from anyone. Until things finally got so completely out of hand that the dean had to step in and had no choice but to end the charade and said to the man, "I want you to enroll in my school, but I will not change it for you." Everyone thought it was over. But after pausing for a moment, the young man explained that everyone always treated him differently because of his family's money. Maybe it would be nice to be somewhere where people actually treat him like a normal person, a normal human being. And that's pretty much the first half of James 2 in a nutshell. So if the musicians want to come back up and... No. There are, of course, some similarities, and we'll get to that as we get into the text. And for me, I just find it's helpful sometimes to have a bit of levity or a funny little story to connect to when I think of passages like this. Like, I was talking with someone this morning that when it comes to the book of James, there is so much in here, but we think of hearing and doing. We think of faith and works. I don't know personally that my mind often comes back to the sin of partiality as something memorable in the book of James. So I find it helpful to have something to connect to because this is a big topic and an important one, and one that, again, just speaking from my personal opinion here, I think that we don't often think of the implications enough when it comes to the topic of partiality. It's easy with a passage like this to think to yourself, to myself even, I don't treat rich people better than I treat poor people, so clearly this passage has nothing to do with me. Clearly this doesn't apply to me. But I think there's something that probably applies here to most of us, if not all of us, or at the very least is something that we all need to be aware of in implication and in application. So let's start reading in James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "My brothers and sisters, do not hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." And we'll pause there already, because there's a few things to note before we get into the actual situation at hand, as James introduces this next thought, this next topic, with, once again, you'll notice, another command. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. First of all, here we're reminded that James is writing to Christians. That's what brothers and sisters refers to here. These are his Christian brothers and sisters, those who are saved by grace through faith. Next, we notice that the command isn't just don't show favoritism, or if you have another translation, it may say don't show partiality, but specifically it has to do here with favoritism as it pertains to faith. Do not hold your faith with an attitude of personal favoritism. And the word for hold here has to do with having or possessing or clinging to. The idea we might think of here is don't treat your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as though it's some kind of possession that you own, as it's something you get to hold on to and cling to, decide whether it's given out or not based on your own partiality, your own favoritism, your own internal judgment. In other words, don't play favorites with your faith. Don't be picky and choosy about who deserves to hear about your faith or experience your faith or be brought into, perhaps, your faith. I gave the example a few weeks ago of the first time that Natasha showed up in my youth group as a teenager and how my first thought wasn't, oh great, she can hear about Jesus. No, it was, she's not a Christian, what is she doing here? Ugh. I hope she doesn't ruin my fun youth group. That's the exact sort of thing that James is addressing here. Before even getting to his own practical examples, which he does in verse 2, he says this, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and is dressed in bright clothes, and a poor man in dirty clothes also comes in, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool.' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? I'll be honest, as I was writing, working on this week, I struggled with a bit of knowing what to say here. Because this is one of those stories, I think, those passages, I think it kind of just speaks for itself, doesn't it? If someone comes into your assembly and looks great, and someone else looks not so great, and you treat the fancy guy well and the dirty guy badly, that isn't good. It's pretty to the point. It's pretty self-explanatory, but again, there are some interesting little details here which add more depth to our understanding of what's going on. First is the word translated assembly here. Again, this is just actually, in the Greek manuscript, is just the word synagogue. Synagogue, which is a reminder that, once again, James's audience is a group of Jewish Christians, likely very, very early in the history of the church, when they were still allowed to meet in the synagogues before they got driven out. Notice the emphasis, too, on the appearance of these two hypothetical visitors. Notice the text doesn't actually say that the first man is rich, but that his outward appearance implies wealth. And this is, of course, contrasted with the poor man, who is called poor, who is wearing dirty clothes. And to me, I feel like this adds more depth, more layers to the contrast. Because he isn't just comparing how a rich man and a poor man are treated, at least at this point. No, he's comparing the treatment of a poor man with the treatment of someone who just appears to be rich, based solely on outward information, how he dresses, in bright clothes with a gold ring, drawing attention to himself, perhaps. Which to me, I think, heightens what this personal favoritism, this partiality, is really all about. It's looking at the outside of someone and making internal judgments, internal distinctions about their value or their worth or their needs or what they do or not deserve from us. In the case of this hypothetical example that James brings up, we might assume that those making the judgment are thinking more in terms of what they can get from these visitors rather than what they can give them. They're looking at these two men that come into their church and they're saying, what can I get out of them rather than what can I give them? It's like, oh man, did you see how that guy dresses over there? Do you see what he's wearing? He must be loaded. Maybe he'll start attending here more regularly if we treat him nice. You know, if he starts coming here, we can plan to do a sermon on giving in a few weeks, and then we'll be set. Think of how much better our Sunday morning experience could be if we had his kind of money coming in. Think of the building projects we could do. Think of the missionaries we could support, the ministries we could run, the staff that we could hire. I'm purposely being a little bit tongue-in-cheek here. Not because there's anything wrong with any of those things inherently. They're not inherently bad, obviously, he said as someone employed by a church. Of course, it's great when we are blessed with money. When we can be tasked with stewarding well what God has given us, recognizing it is ultimately still his. We are just stewards of his money. We know that we need money to operate. And yes, the more we have, the more that we can do with it, in theory, hopefully for the Lord and for his people and for his glory. But along with that flashy dresser, on the same day in James's story, in walked a poor man. Someone who not only needs the gospel just as much as anyone else, but someone who the church could probably serve in very practical and need-meeting ways. And yet the way that James paints the picture, you have to imagine there was someone in this scenario who saw the poor man walk in and said to themselves, oh no, not again. Not only does that guy clearly have nothing to contribute, he's clearly not going to be tithing and offering, he's actually going to be a drain on our resources. How are we going to afford to build the new addition if we have to buy this guy food? If we have to buy him some new outfits so he's not stinking everybody out. Hopefully he doesn't scare away that new rich-looking guy. Let's make sure to seat them as far away from each other as possible. In fact, who knows? Maybe if we give him a bad enough seat, if we disgrace him enough, he'll just move on. He'll go somewhere else. He'll become someone else's problem. Again, I'm being a bit facetious here to drive home the point. Because I think that none of us, I hope that none of us would talk that way or think that way. But realistically, sometimes our actions, which we've been talking about in James here, our actions might point to a situation or a thought pattern that is not so different. And lest anyone think that this is not that big of a deal, I'm just being practical, I'm just being realistic, there's only so much money to go around. Well, James uses some really harsh words here. Have you not become judges with evil motives? He asked rhetorically, with the implied answer being yes. That is exactly what we've become when we act in this way. And before getting into the biblical reasoning for why this is so flawed, James just starts with basic, simple human logic. Verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Now, this phrase here could mean a couple of different things. When James says that God chose the poor of this world, it could, of course, given the context, mean the actual physically poor people. We see that in the Gospels, right? That Jesus often taught and spent time with and healed and cared for people who had very little, if anything at all. Not that being poor in and of itself is a virtue or a guarantee of salvation, but in the sense that typically, not always, but typically, it may be easier for a less fortunate person to understand the idea of relying on someone else like Jesus. In contrast with many rich folks who don't see why they could ever need a savior, because they can buy everything they want, buy everything they need or everything they think they need. Why do I need Jesus when I can buy anything? I think of Jesus' own words in Matthew 19, 23. He says, truly I say to you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. On the flip side, that same phrase that God chose the poor of this world could also be translated to those who are poor in the eyes of the world, in a kind of subjective way, a more generic sense. The idea we might think of here is that many Christians maybe don't have much to offer when it comes to what the rich world deems valuable. Right? If we value the things that Christ valued, if we live out his character through things like self-sacrifice and servant-heartedness and loving and praying for our enemies, even the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The world often sees these things as weakness, as foolishness, as things that get in the way of productivity, valueless. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so here in James 2, it's like he's reminding them, again, through rhetorical question, to value the things that God values. If Jesus himself valued the poor, why would we not value the poor? And he goes one step further by pointing out even more errors in their logic. The second half of verse 6. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the good name by which you have been called? In other words, take a moment, listeners, readers of this letter, to think about who is often against the things that you're doing. Who's against your way of life? Who is most often acting as your enemy and an enemy of Christ? He says here, again, hypothetically, it's not the poor folks suing you and dragging you into the courts, literally even, It's not them. It's not the poor folks that are dragging you and making you pay your debts or trying to take over your property. No, it's the rich folks in the first century who are making the believers' lives difficult. Those with power and prestige. Now, we don't want to take this too far to the other extreme and say, okay, well, therefore we should never care for rich people or share our faith with rich people. Of course not. Because that's still missing the point. And now the opposite direction, it's still an act of partiality. It's still making a judgment based on external things. Because again, we are told by Christ actually to love our enemies, to pray for our enemies. Even back in that Matthew 19 passage, when Jesus' disciples questioned him about that weird camel comment, it says when the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." The point is to not make judgments on behalf of God, as though we're trying to do his job for him. To not give special treatment and a seat of honor to someone who blasphemes Christ simply because we want their money. It's backwards, he says. It's illogical. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't mean we treat them badly, but we don't treat them better than you would treat anyone else just because of the potential they have. One commentator I read phrased it like this. He said, "This passage calls us to consistent love, not just polite ushering. The poor person is as worthy of our discipling and pastoral care and love as is the person who has the means to rescue our church from its budget crisis." That's what we see even clearer as we go into the next section. He's given his logic, but James is going to move from logic now to law. He's going to point out these spiritual implications of what this sort of favoritism and judgment can lead to. We see this starting in verse 8. "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." This reads like a bit of a hinge verse, an interjection where James is taking a pause, maybe to make sure that he's not being misunderstood here, while also rooting his argument in scripture to make it clear, this is not just my opinion, this is not just my perspectives, this is from the Lord's word. And so he explains, "Lest anyone think I'm blaming you all or accusing you all, I'm not." Right? Maybe some of you are loving your neighbor as yourselves, and if so, that's good. You're doing well. Keep doing it. It's almost like he's addressing a hypothetical response to what he's been saying. Because in case anyone thinks they can love their neighbor as themselves while also engaging in favoritism, he quickly corrects that error in verse 9. "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as violators." There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. This partiality, this personal favoritism is sin. It's a violation of God's law. Now, once again, we keep James's audience in mind here, early Jewish Christians. People that may still be navigating the ins and outs of how the Mosaic law fits into their newfound faith in Christ. This book was likely written before Paul wrote Galatians, definitely before Romans. Probably even before James himself was part of that Jerusalem council in Acts 15. All these passages that we now look to where we get lots of our understanding about freedom in Christ as to the law, many of these hadn't been written yet. And so James here is using law language because that's what his audience would have understood. That's what they knew better than anything. And yet, as he further explains, we're going to get some glimpses of this kind of early theology of the law of freedom, or the law of Christ. In verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, has become guilty of all. For he who said, pardon me, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a violator of the law." I'm going to pause there for a moment. I'm going to read that section of verses again carefully because there is a common slip up that can be made here with verses like this. a logical leap that isn't accurate. Let me read these verses again. Pay really close attention here. Verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a violator of the law. I want to make it really clear here. This does not say that all sin is equal, either in its seriousness or in its consequences. It does not say that partiality is equal to adultery, which is therefore equal to murder. No, what it says is whether your sin of choice is partiality or adultery or murder or anything else, all of them violate the law. You cannot say you've kept the whole law and thus earned your righteousness if you've stumbled on any point. All sin separates from God. All sin violates the law, and all sin conveys guilt. If you have a piece of glass, it doesn't matter if there's a chip, a crack, or it's fully shattered, that glass is not perfect again. But that doesn't mean that the rock that chips is the same as the rock that shatters it to pieces. One commentator I read phrased it like this: our obedience to God cannot be on a selective basis. We cannot choose the part that is to our liking and disregard the rest. It's not up to us to decide which thing is or is not a sin. That's up to God. And so just in case any of his readers thought this wasn't serious or it's not that big of a deal or it's not a sin issue, no. James makes it very clear. This is sin. This is a big deal. This is no joke. How you treat people, how you judge the people around you with partiality and favoritism is important to be aware of. And it's important to stop. And if you think you can get away with it, that it has no impact because, well, I've never murdered, I've never cheated on my spouse, well, think again. It's sin. And because James is James, he doesn't leave it there. But he goes one step further. Maybe again, imagining another hypothetical debater, one who might say, well, I'm not under the law. I'm under Christ. Well, to them and to us, he says this in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There's a few different ways that one might interpret this or different parts that we might emphasize. But I think the easiest way to understand it is this. First of all, we will, even as Christians, all stand before God one day and be judged for our actions. The Bible is clear on this. That doesn't mean that we're in danger of losing our salvation if we believed in Jesus for our salvation, for our forgiveness. But the Bible says we will still stand before him and account for how we have lived. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is writing to believers, again, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive compensation for his deeds done through the body in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad. And so yes, in Christ, we have been freed from the law, but we have been freed to be obedient to him. We've been freed to follow him. We've been freed to be released from the bondage to sin. And so live as though that is the case, James is saying. Live as though you are actually free, because one day we will answer for our actions. Further, when we commit the sin of partiality, we are putting ourselves in God's position as the judge. We're deciding for ourselves who has value and who deserves what. Perhaps even who deserves forgiveness. Who deserves to be saved. I think of Jonah in the Old Testament, who didn't want to go to Nineveh, where all the sinful people were. Not just because he was afraid, but because he didn't want God to show mercy to those horrible sinners. Yet when we do things like this, we're only looking at the external. But when we stand before Christ, he is going to judge us not just on how we look, not just on how we present, but based on our hearts. He knows where we've been merciful and where we've chosen to judge. Now, just before moving to closing and looking at this principle from a wider lens, again, I want to clarify something here so I'm not misunderstood, just like James is doing. This passage does not say that we are never to judge, or that we shouldn't judge people even in the church. It doesn't say that. Again, the issue at hand is whether or not that judgment, that partiality, that favoritism is based on external factors that dictate how we treat someone and to what extent it affects the sharing and living out of our faith with them. If I judge someone as unworthy of my time or unworthy of my efforts or resources or hearing the gospel because of an apparent financial status, for instance, that's what's being talked about here. But there are absolutely times in Christianity, even within the church, when we are told to judge. We need to be able to do so, in fact, to be able to do the things that God has called us to. We can't hold each other accountable if we're not judging in some way. We can't call out sin from before it festers if we're not judging what is or isn't sin. We can't spur one another on to love and good deeds. We can't protect our flock from wolves, from false teachers, from people with impure motives, unless we are judging, quote unquote, the people around us. In fact, there are times when it's unloving not to judge the sin in a brother or sister's life. Times where it's unloving to not call it as you see it, to call them to seeing their sin, to confessing their sin, to repenting of their sin. But the big difference is that in this case, we are talking about other believers, first of all. Other believers, people within the church whom we know and we love, who we share our lives with them and they share their lives with us. And second of all, we're not talking about condemnation. We're not talking about judging someone's eternal state or even their value as it pertains to faith. Because again, that would be falling into this sin of partiality that James is warning against. And so I want to end today by further explaining something that I hope will have become obvious already at this point, which is that this is about so much more than money. This is not just a money issue. Yes, that is the example that James gives, and it is both practical to his audience and can still be practical for us today as we think about how we view and we treat people based on their wealth or even their appearance of wealth. But I would argue that this can and does come into play in any situation where we allow our human judgment of external factors to dictate how we act towards people, especially with regards to our faith. This can show up in any situation where we allow our human judgment of external factors to dictate how we act towards people, especially with regards to our faith. This could be the way that someone looks, the way that someone dresses, the way that someone smells, the way that someone speaks, the way that someone acts, any factors that maybe cause us to want to keep a distance from them. Maybe they're just not very nice. On the flip side, anything that could cause us to want to butter them up, to treat them like royalty because of what they might have to offer us. But I think this can also show up a lot closer to home too, with people that we know well. Not just visitors, but people that we know well, people that we love and we care about. Those times when we internally decide, I'm not going to share the gospel with that friend of mine because I know he's an atheist and he won't want to hear it. Those times when we decide to hide an aspect of our faith because that relative is coming to the family reunion and she's always slamming Christians on socials. So maybe I'll try and keep my Christianity to a minimum today. Really, it's any time we decide to judge who does or doesn't need or want or deserve the truth of the gospel, the grace of Christ, the love of neighbor as self. Whenever we try and do God's job for him, when we treat our faith as a possession to be held onto, or make excuses about who we do or don't share it with, that person's uninterested. That person's too sinful. That person disagrees with me. That person won't listen to reason. One commentator I read said this: for Christians, it is sometimes harder to be impartial towards sinners who flaunt their sin than those who have acknowledged sin. However, because Christ died for all, we should reach out to all as he did. This will be an accurate indicator of the extent to which Christ's love controls us. I think sometimes we expect unsaved people to drastically change the way that they live before we consider saving or sharing the saving truth of Jesus with them. We expect people who don't even know Jesus to completely change their way of life before we even think about sharing the message of grace, hope, and love that comes in Jesus. Maybe sometimes we think that if we pile on enough truth claims or enough Christian moral values on them, they'll suddenly be more interested in Jesus, and maybe then we'll have a chance to share him with them. Maybe once we've spent enough time pointing out how horrible we think they are, how stupid they are for believing the lies of the world, then we can argue with them into believing in the grace and love of our Jesus. Again, I'm exaggerating here to make a point. But I think these are important things for us to consider, how we are treating the people that we say we love, the people that we want to witness to, the people that we say we have the secret of eternity, and you can have it too, unless you act this way. Unless you're too sinful for me to be seen around, in case you don't have much to contribute. Do we love as Christ loved? Do we care for the lowly and the lost? Or can we be more focused on finding people or making people who look like us and sound like us and agree with us and have something to offer us before we'll share our faith with them? Only God knows our hearts today, and this is not me trying to tell you that you're right or tell you that you're wrong. But God knows our hearts, and God will one day judge our hearts. And the question I want to challenge all of us to ask ourselves today and continue asking ourselves as we interact with a world that hates our Jesus is, will Christ like what he sees? When we stand before Christ and he looks at our heart and says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment," will he look at us and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, for how you treated the people around you, for how you shared your faith with the people around you"? Because he will judge our hearts. I want us all to be asking, will he like what he sees? Let's pray. Father, this is such a complicated and yet simple topic. It's complicated in the sense that we're talking about an issue that doesn't always present itself in an external way. Things that we don't always see or recognize or even notice that we ourselves can be engaged in. It's so easy for us to make internal judgments about people, to decide who and who is not deserving of our time, our faith, our love. And yet, God, you have made it clear through your word that is not how you would desire us to be. It's simple that you want us to share the love of Jesus with everyone, to demonstrate Christ-likeness to everyone, to love our neighbor as ourselves. So God, I pray this morning that your word will convict hearts, my own heart, anyone here who has been wrestling with this, struggling with this, maybe not even aware that they are subconsciously doing this. Doesn't make it any less of a sin. So God, would you open our eyes to see people the way that you see them? Open our hearts to sharing a faith, not clinging to it, not holding to it like it's our possession to keep safe, but with a willingness to hold it out open-handed to a world that desperately needs it. Father, it's very clear the brokenness, the pain, the suffering in our world. And it can be easy to think that we just need more morality. We just need more laws. We just need more rules, more regulation. No, we need more Jesus. People need to be saved, to know they are loved, to be forgiven. Because your spirit is what changes us, and your spirit is what will change the world. So God, help us. Help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.